Well, I wonder what you think God is like. If I was to ask you that question, what's God like? How would you answer that? What kind of words come to mind? You see, with people, you can kind of see what they're really like if you catch them off guard, if you kind of poke them and do something they're not expecting, maybe provoke them a little bit. Maybe use myself as an illustration here. I would like to think that I'm kind of a kind, generous, kind of patient person. But the truth is, if you prod me, you will see a slightly different side to me that maybe I wish wasn't there. But that's where my nature comes out. What about God? What is God really like? If you were to catch God off guard, I know that's not really possible, just for the sake of the thinking of it, what kind of reaction do you get from God? What's his basic MO, if I can put it like that? What do you assume him to be like? Well, for some people, it's sad, but their answer would be that they think he's kind of capricious, you know, sort of easily angered, without any real reason to, that he may well just kind of break out and strike people down without any real warning. But actually that's not true to our experience, if you think about it. If you think about it, we see many ways in which we do things that are wrong before God, and instead of responding by striking down, he's actually very gracious and very patient. So that's not really borne out by our experience. And in fact, even people like Richard Dawkins will say, well, actually, it doesn't make sense to think of God like that. To think of an evil God who created the world, that doesn't make sense. Even though Richard Dawkins doesn't really like God very much, doesn't like the thought of him, he does have to concede that there's just too much in the world that's good, too much richness, too much blessing to be able to say that God is like that. Maybe you think God is judgmental. Maybe you think God is full of hatred. You know, we hear that about preachers of hate these days, don't we? Do you think that's what's going on? That people are kind of following after their master in his ways, and so, like their creator, they're full of loathing for his creatures? Well, again, is that what we see? Or do you just think that God's a God of cold indifference? That one's really sad, isn't it? But a God who just doesn't really care one way or the other about his creation and what happens in it. So actually, God's kind of thinking, well, it doesn't matter how people live. He doesn't matter how you live. He doesn't really care one way or the other. If I want to live this way, God will just let me have what I want. Do you really want God to be like that? If you're honest, you know, we think of parenting. What do you think of the parent who sees their child making a decision that's going to be ruinous for them, that's going to hurt them? And the parent says, well, I like to let my children have what they like. So our supposed idea of what God is like can often be wide of the mark. And actually, the result of that is we get a wrong idea about God. We actually end up getting a wrong idea about ourselves as well. Do you think God is all there, all the time thinking about, you know, how are you performing? How are you getting on? That's going to impact on how you behave. You're just going to be asking yourself all the time, well, am I measuring up to the mark? Do I fulfill his expectations? If you think that God doesn't care about you, you're going to lack security and you're going to look for that elsewhere. You're going to look to others for it. So none of these statements actually agree with God, what God is really like. And so instead of following our own ideas, we don't have to do that. We don't have to just imagine what God is like, because God's made himself known. He's made it clear to us what he's like in the Bible. So we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to see what God has said about himself, how he's described his character, so that we're not guessing about what God's like. And we're going to see it in action as well. Not just what God has said about himself, but we're then going to see how God acts and how these characteristics of God are actually borne out in the Bible, how he deals with his people. And guess what? That means we're going to see how he's going to deal with you and I and how we stand before God. So we don't have to imagine these things. We can see what God is really like. And that's going to have a huge impact. I'm just trying to explain that to you. It has a huge impact for how we live. Has a huge impact on how we view ourselves, the security we have or don't have. So what is God's basic MO, if I can put it like that? What does God look like? How does he behave? Well, Pete read it for us earlier. There's this often repeated phrase that God used to describe himself in the Old Testament, and it comes up in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and he says this. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what God's like. He is full of grace and mercy. So, as we've kind of just read that, I wonder how you feel that God feels about you. If I were to ask you that question, do you think like God is often disappointed in you? Do you think as though he's rolling his eyes at you? Or do you look at your life and conclude that somehow God's punishing you for something? Or do you look at others and think, well, God appears to bless that person. So what have I done? Have I sinned in a particular way that God has abandoned me? Have I just sinned so much that God's done? There's just no way back from here. I've just done too much wrong stuff and God is finished with me. Well, that's tragic if that's what you're thinking. Or perhaps you've been a Christian for a while and you've been seeking to follow God and you're thinking, I thought it would be different than this. I thought there would be more to it than this. I thought things would be better. Well, it may be that what's needed there is for you to revisit what God is like and for you to see that, to know him, and that will impact hugely on how you interpret your situation, your kind of life, your context. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at these places in the Bible where God repeats this phrase, or where it's repeated in the Bible. And it's almost like an Old Testament mantra, if I can put it like that, where these words just keep coming up and they define how God deals with his people. So we're just going to quickly discuss why it is that people might have a wrong understanding of God. We need to look at that briefly. So we'll do that, and then we'll look, as I say, as God's character, what that means for forgiveness. We'll see that God's character is part of his glory. That's kind of who he is, and it's bound up together. We'll see how many repeated times it comes up, and then we'll see where it's most clearly seen. So just briefly, why is it that people will say some of those things? You might have heard people say those, and you think, well, that's not what God's really like. And yet, we've all heard people say that. So it is basically coming down to the fact that as human beings, we have sinned and we've turned against God. So the Bible's story is that we weren't made the way we are now. In Genesis 3, there was a big change that took place where we as human beings in Adam and Eve, we rebelled against God. And instead of living in that great beautiful place that he created for us to live under his rule and blessing, we decided to have our own way. And that's had a huge impact, because what the Bible teaches is Adam and Eve died when that happened, and we in them died also. So that means that we are spiritually dead, and that's affected our understanding of God. Okay? So we're not only inclined to be wrong in terms of how we act towards God and each other, we're also, because of our nature in Adam, we're inclined to be wrong about how we think about God. And so we suppose things about him that are different from how he really is. And you see that happening right there in Genesis 3. I'm not going to read it, but if you were to turn there, you'd see how immediately Adam and Eve, their relationship with God is broken. And they don't have that close communion with him that they once had, because they've rebelled and they've turned against him. And so their understanding of God, they think he's coming after them to judge them and to deal with them and to punish them. And so they distance themselves, and the result is they've got this broken relationship with God. And I just want to point out that that is in us. So we end up with, by nature, we're spiritually dead, and we have a wonky view of God. We're not naturally alive spiritually, and we conclude things about God that seem right to us, but they're actually inaccurate. So much so that somebody said, the Bible is one long attempt to deconstruct our natural view of who God is. So that all the way through, the Bible is teaching you, no, this is what God is actually like. You assumed this, but no, God is really like this. So let's have a look at the first one. God's character. What does that mean for forgiveness? Because he says he is gracious, merciful and gracious and slow to anger. So you ask somebody, you get somebody to the point where they acknowledge they've sinned. And you say to them, well, will God forgive you your sin? What answer might you get? Somebody's being honest, they might say, well, I don't really know. Or they'll probably say something like this. They'll say, well, I hope in the end, in the event, that if my good deeds outweigh my bad, then maybe yes. But I can't really be sure about it. I'm just hoping that I'm going to be good enough. So in other words, we've got this kind of default assumption that I've got to do something to earn forgiveness from God. That's pretty much what people would assume. So let's revisit what Pete read for us earlier and see what actually happens. So look at the example, Exodus 34, of God's people, where they have turned against him. They've failed at the first point, really. The Lord's Ten Commandments, you shall have, I'm the Lord God who brought you out of the land of slavery in Egypt, you shall have no gods before me. And what do? They see, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they've broken, and symbolically, the tablets of the Ten Commandments are broken. So they've failed. That's it. They have broken their deal with God, as it were, their side of the covenant. They have not kept up their end. So, if God's not going to forgive them, that's it. It's finished. They've broken the agreement. So what actually happens? Does God say, that's it, I'm done with you? He doesn't do that. He's very gracious. He's long-suffering. He bears with them. So he gives Moses two new tablets, or tells Moses, take up two new tablets of stone. And the law is going to be given again after they broke it. So Moses, verse 4, cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And what you see going on there is the Lord making renewing this covenant with his people after he said to them, I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That is what they experience of their God. They find him to be forgiving. Not denying the fact that they've made this terrible mistake and they've sinned, but they are restored and they are forgiven. And God goes on with them and carries on the blessings that he'd promised to them. You know, in some ways, you might have experienced something like this yourself. Where, if you've got to that point where you realise that you've failed before God, like they had, they'd blown it really. Maybe God's brought you to that point in your life at one point where you're so conscious of your sin and you've just come before him and you've confessed it and you said, Lord, I'm wretched. What I've done, there's no reason that you should forgive me. And you've felt the burden of it and you've confessed it to him. And what do you find God is like in those situations? You knew you'd messed up. It's your own fault. You've got yourself in a pickle. And you've come before God. What you find is God is hugely gracious. You've been in that situation. He is merciful. And he does forgive you. He doesn't hold your sin against you. He's willing to forgive and to restore you. It's one of the devil's lies, isn't it? To make us think that because we've sinned, now you can't go to God. God will not accept you now. But actually the opposite is true. You go back to God and you find he's willing to forgive and to restore. In fact, what we find is, as you see it happening time and time again in the history of the Lord's people, as it goes through the Bible, is that God isn't moved particularly to anger by their sin. It does happen occasionally, but more it's pity. You see God dealing with them and giving them chances to be forgiven and to be restored. And so God is moved by pity when we sin against him, because he knows that it's bad for us and he wants to bless us. He wants what's good for us. So the other thing we see in this passage is that this is all tied up with God's glory, who God is. So Moses is there, he's praying for the people. He knows that they're in a difficult place because of their disobedience to God. And he wants this assurance where God says that it's time to go on, it's time to move on. Moses wants to know that God is going to be with them. And so he says, we're back in chapter 33 at the moment, and verse 18. He says to God, please show me your glory. He said, God said to Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And so that's what God does. And he pronounces his name, the Lord, to Moses. And Moses, he isn't allowed to see all of it. He has to be hidden in the cleft of a rock because the glory of God is too much and no one can see it and live. But yet, he gets this revelation of God's glory and his character mapped together. So he describes himself there in verse 6, merciful and gracious. I don't know if they were the words that you might have imagined. Maybe you imagined that God would describe himself as demanding and careful, or disappointed and frustrated. But no, they're how he describes himself, merciful and gracious. So that leads to forgiveness, compassion. God is tender-hearted. He's lenient, he's full of pity. He's gracious. He's full of favour that we don't deserve. It's unmerited favour that comes our way. Full of blessings, kindness and generosity of spirit. And so we often find in Scripture that God's reaction to sin, yes, it grieves him, but it moves him to pity. Later in Genesis, we read around the time of Noah's flood, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Psalms reflect on this. It says, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. He didn't destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. And then it says this, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. So God is grieved by our sin because he cares. Then he goes on to say to Moses that he is slow to anger. So he's not easily angered, like someone who's kind of trigger happy, has their finger on the trigger, as it were. But God puts up with a lot. He's long suffering. And that means that restoration is possible. There's another moment in Israel's history where God says to them, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, for a mere moment, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid myself from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And then he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So that's shown in his, we'll trace it in a few places in a moment, in his relentless commitment to his people. A God who sticks by his people rather than throwing his hands up in the air and says, well, they've messed it up and I'm done with them. There is a possibility that somebody's going to say, well, but if you emphasize that, if we're talking about God in that way, that he's forgiving, surely that's just going to make people feel that they've got license to live however they like and that they'll sin more because they think, well, God is gracious and forgiving. And what I want to say is, if that's what you're thinking, actually, the reverse is true. When you understand what God is like, when you understand his generous character, he's bearing with you in sin, that will make you less inclined to sin, because you won't want to offend this God who loves you so much. Maybe this helps you to kind of see this. Imagine you must have had this experience at school, or maybe still having it. Two different kinds of teachers. Okay, two very different strategies to classroom management. So you've got the shouty teacher who kind of seems to bark quite easily. A little bit of noise in the classroom and the whole class is held back after lesson, whatever. And there's a lot of kind of management of behaviour in that respect. That's one way of doing it. But there are other teachers who have quite a different approach. And I always remember a physics teacher I had who was like this. He was incredibly interesting to listen to and just really fun and likeable. Now, I know for some of you that's going to struggle to imagine a physics teacher who was fun and likeable, but I assure you he was. And what actually happened was he didn't really have to do much in class to regulate our behaviour because people liked him. They were interested in what he had to say. And the thing just kind of took care of him. So I remember one occasion where he slightly raised his voice. For the rest of the time, we just wanted to get on and learn because he was interesting and we just didn't want to upset him. You see, when God, that's the kind of thought process that goes through your mind. When you're tempted to sin, when you've seen what God is like, you're thinking, I just don't want to do this that's going to offend God, who loves me so much, has done so much for me. So actually this will make you less likely to sin when you see what God is like. So let's just, I've said it's a repeated theme. Let's have a look at a few places where it comes up in the Bible. So there's this occasion in Nehemiah. I'm going to read a little bit of it to you. But it's Israel, they're confessing their sin. They're confessing how they've messed up. And they're reminded of this. And it's borne out in experience. This is how God has treated them when they sinned. And this is what they say. It's Nehemiah chapter 9. And they rehearse what they did. Verse 16. They and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They're confessing their sin, what they've done wrong. They said they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. That's what they did. But then he says this, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. It goes on, when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, they did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. So Israel's reflecting on their history, looking back at what happened and saying, look, we deserved bad stuff. We got it wrong, but instead you blessed us. Why? Because you're gracious and compassionate and abounding in loving kindness. And so they remember that. God's persistent faithfulness to them, despite their consistent proving that they don't deserve it. If you turn over to Psalms, Psalm 86. This is David in a situation where, I mentioned this kind of idea earlier, you might find yourself in a place where you know you've sinned. You know you don't deserve right from God. And that may well be the situation David's in here, in a difficult spot, probably due to his own sin. But look what he says. This he reminds himself of God's character, and this is what gives him hope in this situation. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. You see, he's in this spot where he realizes that he's done wrong. And he goes back to God with great confidence. Says, this is what you're like, God. Would you forgive me? And would you restore me? And of course, that's relevant for someone here. That you need that confidence. That's what God's like. So if you go back to him and confess what you've done, confess you've been wrong, confess you've sinned, you've taken a route that you knew was wrong before him, but say, look, Lord, I know that you're forgiving and gracious. Would you pardon me and accept me? A few psalms on, we get occasion where there's a great hymn of praise, Psalm 103, the Lord's people. And they're, like we've done this morning, they're together in worship, celebrating God's goodness, his abundant goodness to them. And this comes up. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. And then verse 8, for the Lord is merciful and gracious. So they see it, and they're reminded of it, and it results in them bringing praise and worship to him. I'm just going to show you two more before we look at the most clear place where you see it. So Joel, you might think Joel's a really dark place in Israel's history, and it kind of is, because they get to this point where God does send judgment on them because of their idolatry, and they're sent this plague of locusts because of what they've done. But what I want to point out is, even at this point in Joel, why did God send the locusts? What was the point of that plague? Was it just punishment because they'd gone wrong? Well, actually, what you find when you read Joel is that God did it so that they would repent. It's dark in terms of where they are as a nation. They really are in a... The plague's awful. It desolates the land. And yet it's done that they would turn and repent. So it's the day of the Lord that's talked about in Joel. It's a day of salvation, as both judgment and deliverance coming together. So look at verses, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, in the midst of all this, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And it even talks about how the Lord, if they repent and come back, he'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. It's a wonderful comfort, that is. The blessings when you come back and the restoration. God promises to be so good to you. So there's Joel. And finally, Jonah. I love Jonah. Just this example. The reason Jonah has to go to Nineveh is because of this. So these people, they've turned against God, and they're on a wrong path. And so Jonah has to go to them and preach to them. And he preaches, and of course they repent. And so God relents. God had said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. And God relents from the destruction of Nineveh. But what Jonah ends up doing is he kind of sits there at the edge and kind of hopes that God might carry on with this disaster that he's prophesied. And he's rather actually quite disappointed when God relents. And so the book of Jonah actually finishes up with God dealing with Jonah, because Jonah's heart is so distant from God's own heart. He sends him on this mission that the people would repent and be restored, and then Jonah sulks, because that's exactly what happens. Jonah didn't like it. I mean, it's a crazy thing, isn't it, to think of it. Can you imagine that happening today, where an evangelist goes out and they preach the gospel to people, and then you ask them afterwards, well, how did it go? And he says, well, it's quite disappointing, really, because they all repented. And that wasn't what I was hoping for. But that's what Jonah does. He's so unlike God in that moment. And God has to deal with him and say, no, I'm gracious and compassionate. I'll read it to you. Very end of Jonah, the Lord said, because the plant grows up and then disappears, and he says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So God is reminding Jonah, no, it's right, absolutely right, that I should have pity on that city. And actually, Jonah is a bit accusing of God. If you go back, he says to God, I knew this is what you'd do. I knew you're gracious and compassionate. That's why I didn't want... Well, he doesn't quite say it, but you get the feeling, the implications. That's why I didn't want to go. I knew that you're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. chapter 4, verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." And God says, "Are you right to be angry? Do you do well?" And he shows him. It was right that I should be compassionate on this city. So where's this most clearly seen? That's our last point. We're going to conclude on this point. Where do you see this most clearly in the Bible? Because we tracked for you a couple of places where we see God's nature of compassion and kindness. And what kind of happens with the Bible is this picture gets clearer as you go through. A bit like your TV image getting clearer and clearer as the technology advances. And we're kind of used to TV getting, you know, 4K, 8K, whatever it is now, and loads of pixels. So when you go back to the Old Testament, it's a bit like watching an old TV set. You know, it's there, the picture's there, and you can see what God's doing, but it's just not quite as clear. And so when you look at it in the New Testament, you see what God is really like in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes to earth and starts interacting with people, you see it. In fact, he says Matthew 11, he says to a group of, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So did you notice that little phrase there Jesus used to describe himself? He says that I am gentle and lowly. Now, some of you will recognize that because there's a book based on that, and that did have quite a bearing on how this sermon came together. But Jesus describes himself as gentle and lowly. So he's moved to pity where sin is concerned and where sinners are concerned. See, a couple of examples you see in Jesus' life. See that sinful woman who comes to him, wipes his feet with her tears, anoints his feet with perfume, and kisses him. What does he say about it? He says to the whole room, everybody watching, he says, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." So he's full of compassion for this woman. I wonder if you've known that, personally, that your sins are forgiven. He turns to her and he says that to her personally, so that she would know it. There's the woman at the well. She's been involved with a number of men, and there she is talking to him, and there's the risk of scandal, really, a man talking to a woman like that. But he carries on. He doesn't send her away, doesn't dismiss her. And then he draws her into a conversation with him and talks about this issue of thirsting. He's dealing with her spiritual issue. The fact that she's had many husbands sort of indicates an unquenched desire in her life. And he talks to her about how he's the one who can give her living water. So he makes himself known to her, offers himself to her, offers her something better than what she's been chasing after. He says, "If you come to me, that's where you'll be satisfied, not these other things that you've been looking for." Think of the rich young ruler. He couldn't let go of his riches. He comes to Jesus and they have this conversation, and ultimately that's the issue. Jesus says to him, "Go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor." The rich young, he can't do it. He wants to hold on to his riches. How does Jesus react to that? Is he going to be indignant and cross with him? What's it actually say? Mark records it. He says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. So even though this guy really, it seems, rejected Jesus, Jesus is still full of love because he's seen that he's taken the wrong route. You see countless examples of it. Jesus having compassion on crowds, on sick people, healing them. And you think, well, that's just people who aren't Christians yet. You know, there's no excuse for people who've known, who've known what God is like, Christians, who've known what God is like, and then you still sin. Well, think about that for a moment. Think about Peter. Think about Peter's example of how he failed the Lord dramatically. And Jesus graciously in mirrors the way Peter denied him three times and gives him those three opportunities to reaffirm his love for the Lord. And Peter ultimately says, well, you know my heart, Lord. You know that I love you. And Peter says to him, go feed my sheep, feed my lambs. It's that public restoration of his disciple who had let him down badly. He deserted him at the cross, his most needed time for a friend. And yet he's restored. Look at who Jesus' friends were. He's described as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So he's full of love for sinful people. So that ties up with his mission, where he came to seek and save the lost. Not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so what you see as you trace this through the Bible is that God's favour, God's blessing, it doesn't rest on anyone because they deserve it. It's just not the case. We consistently prove that we don't deserve it. We're not good. Yet God is determined to bless us. He does it through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how that's possible. Where Jesus laid his life down for the wrongs that I've done, the wrongs that you've done, that the punishment of those things would lay on him and not on you. That's how God can be forgiving, how he can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And for Jesus, this was a joy. He described the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He did that because he loves you. That's his compassion, that he would go to that cross, which he didn't deserve, which you deserve, and he did it that you would go free. I'm going to quote Dane Ortlund, who some of you will realise I've been borrowing from a little bit. He says of Jesus, he went down into the horror of death and plunged out through the other side in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. That's the cross. Payment for all your sins, if you're a Christian. So that you can be forgiven and restored. And you know what? Knowing that, knowing God to be like that, knowing Jesus Christ to be like that, that transforms not only your own relationship with God, but it transforms how you'll view other people. When you see other people doing things that aren't right, when you see other people committing sin, you'll be moved more toward a heart of wanting to see that person restored rather than judgmentalism. Is that a word? You know what I mean. You won't be inclined to judge. You'll be more inclined to be moved to, I want to see that person forgiven and restored and brought in, that they may know the blessings that I know. And so it transforms everything. And so let's get that clear about Jesus Christ. Let's look to him and just be full of awe at how gracious he is, how willing he is to restore and to forgive. And that will transform how we view things. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you that you are so kind, so full of love and compassion for us, your creatures. Lord, we can scarcely take it in. And Lord, we're so quickly inclined to forget that this is what you're like. And Lord, we pray that we would be clear in our minds. And Lord, that we would rejoice. And as we rejoice, that it would lead us to be less likely to sin as we give thanks to you for your kindness to us, but also lead us to be more concerned for others, that they too would know these blessings of knowing God and being in fellowship with him. Lord, we thank you that this is possible because of Jesus Christ and his death in our place. And Lord, we give you thanks to him. Amen.